We turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We have a number of replicas of this chart here. We'd like to give these away, but we are giving these away to those who will bring someone with them, neighbor, friend, enemy. To qualify for a chart, you need to bring out two people sometime during the course of these Sundays. This is our second of seven, and hopefully we wanted to build a little consistent interest in the preaching of the Word of God and see if we could get our attendance up a little. So if you'd like to have one of these for your very own, take home with you to study, just bring a couple of people out with you sometime during these Sundays and we'll be delighted to give you one. Now we read from Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in thereat. And how narrow is the gate, and straitened is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Now turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, please. We read from verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be shut and all the world may be under the judgment of God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now a righteousness without the law is clearly seen, been witnessed by the law and the prophets. This righteousness is from God. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, it is unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no distinction, for all is sin and come short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has publicly displayed as a satisfactory sacrifice by his death, and that's what his blood stands for here. He did this to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness in order that he might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. And by what principle of works? No, but by the principle of faith. Therefore we conclude that a person is justified through faith without the works of the law. I suspect that you have already correctly assumed that the title from our chart comes from the passage we read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14, where the Lord Jesus said, enter ye in at the strait or the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. The contrast between the two is that he says, few there be that find it. As far as the broad road, we read that many there be that go in there. The purpose of the chart is that we might see while we are hearing, because it has been proved over the years by those who have engaged in visual aids, that what you hear with your ear, you may pick up 50% of it, but if you can see what you are hearing, you may get at least 75 or 80%. And the problem facing the speaker or the preacher is the problem of communication. And if you are like me, and sometimes you get overly enthused with your subject, and you may be talking too rapidly and your words don't come out as clearly as they should, you sometimes confuse your hearers. And so it is my desire, my hope, is that you will be able to follow the messages on this chart. And last week we took up the subject of the God-breathed scriptures, and we learned from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, perfectly equipped for every good work. And that we have a book that is the creative product of the very breath of God. And we suggested that like God breathed in the man's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul, mysteriously incomprehensible to the poor human mind, is this fact that I believe emphatically that God breathed upon the words that were written by spirit-controlled men and imparted his own divine life to the Word. Now, when you read words in your Bible on a white page of black ink, you say, there ain't no way. Well, I'll leave you with this question. If Peter declares that we are born again, we are regenerated and become brand new creatures in Christ through the written Word of God, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the living and remaining Word of God. My question is for the skeptics and the doubters, is if you accept the Bible and its authority, how can the book give you life if it doesn't have life in it? There are some truths that we must accept simply because they are in the Word of God. And those that we cannot understand, we accept them and we read them in the language in which they are given. And the Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed. So as you make your journey with us on Sunday mornings and evenings on this chart, you'll learn that the purpose of the chart is that you might understand that there are two roads, and with each road there is a destiny, and these destinies are quite different. You notice that the access or entrance to the narrow way is the road, and that will be one of our subjects in a meeting to come. And so whenever you go with us on the chart, and the purpose of the chart is this, we'll dwell on that a little later, is that you cannot make any progress in your spiritual odyssey, in your spiritual journey through life. You cannot make any progress until you discover where you are. No one ever took a journey, no matter how short, whether it was a block from home or whether it was around the world. No one ever took a journey without having a point from which to begin. And so, in order to appreciate what you're going to learn from the chart through the God-breathed scriptures, we hope by the Spirit of God's ministry that you will discover exactly where you are on the chart. If you're not in the right position, then it's up to you to be sure and change your way of thinking, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thus receive eternal life. Now, today our object is to anticipate and to answer from the Word of God some questions that might arise in the minds of people. One thing that is practically impossible, humanly speaking, is to anticipate all the questions and to figure them out and know for sure what arises in the minds of people as you're preaching. And so today we're going to anticipate maybe two or three and then turn to the Scriptures and answer them. Now let us thank God afresh this morning that we have a source, a book that speaks with absolute authority. As we go through the messages on the chart, you'll notice that one thing about the Bible, one of the distinctive features about the Bible is there is no uncertain, no equivocation in the language in which the Bible uses. You search this book from cover to cover, Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 22, you'll never find one time in the whole Bible this statement, "We may well suppose." You'll never find "I think so," you'll never find "I hope so," but over and over again in the God-breathed scriptures you find words like these, "For we know." We have an unfailing confidence. We know. And that's the wonderful thing about having an authority from which to speak. First of all, we want to anticipate an answer from the scriptures. This question that might arise in the minds of some. Are there only two roads? Is there no middle ground? Is it not possible for a person to be neither committed nor uncommitted, neither for nor against, but simply to be neutral? Can a person not, if they so desire, pitch their neutral tent in the spiritual no man's land and say, well, I ain't got nothing against it, but I'm not specially for it? And we'll find out from the Word of God that that is absolutely impossible. There is no such thing, according to the Word of God, as a neutral position. And secondly, maybe the question arises in somebody's mind, I wonder, do all of us begin life on the broad road, or do all begin life on the narrow road, or do some poor sinners begin on the broad road and others begin on the narrow road? Now, it is impossible to answer this question or any of these unless the Bible gives us the answer to it. And then finally, what did the Lord Jesus mean when He spoke of a broad way? What did He mean when He spoke of a narrow way, of a narrow door, of a straight door that's hard to get through, and of a wide gate and a broad way? So first of all, we'd like to establish the fact that there are only two roads. I repeat that in order to make any progress in your Christian experience, you must know for sure where you are. There could not possibly be anything more confusing or causing more consternation, uncertainty, than for a person neither to be saved nor lost. Not to know whether you are saved or not. You've heard me say this more than once, and I will repeat it again this morning. You must get lost before you can be saved. Now, it isn't that we aren't lost because we are born lost, but you cannot be saved, and neither will you have any desire to be saved until you discover that you are lost, and unless you're lost, you don't need to be saved. So one must discover, first of all, where they are on the chart. I remember years ago hearing a story of a lady who lived in a neighborhood, and I remember in the old days when people used to come with tents. And this is going a long way back, and I brought up on the Cotton Mill Hill, and you've seen them around. They'll find a vacant lot, and they'll pitch a tent on the lot, and they'll preach. They get the benches in, and they'll have a piano, organ, or something, and they'll have music, and they'll have preaching. Well, the story goes that a man pitched a tent like that, and about a block away was a lady whose curiosity finally overcame her caution, and she ventured out one night to the tent meeting. And of course, like every wise, smart human being, nobody's dumb enough to get up to the front where you're going to get trapped. So she sat on the back row. Now, she left her husband at home, where most good, ignorant husbands on the way to hell usually stay while mama goes to church with the feet propped up on the hassock watching the idiot box. And so she was gone for a little over an hour, and since she came back, her husband said, well, honey, did you enjoy the preaching service? She said, well, the man was a good preacher, but he preached an hour. And he said, for heaven's sake, no wonder you didn't enjoy it. Oh, no, said, that wasn't a problem. Said, I enjoyed it. He was a very interesting speaker. And you know the amazing thing about it? The man had a Bible. I declare, she said, he had a Bible, and he read the Bible. And everything he said, he read from the Bible and proved that he was speaking what was written in the Bible. Well, he said, what on earth was wrong with him? Why didn't you like him? She said, well, I'll tell you what I didn't like about him. He said, well, that's what I'm waiting on. She said, you know, I listened to that man, and he preached for 30 minutes to people in that tent who were saved and on the way to heaven and knew it. And then he turned around and preached 30 minutes to people in the tent who were lost and on the way to hell and knew it. And I sat there a whole hour, and he never had a word to say to me. Not one word did he have to say to me. Do you understand where she was? Brother George Whatmuff, I mentioned him last week, had some very quotable quotes. Not many of us have quotes worth repeating, but he was full of them. And he talked about one thing you can be sure of, that people need to learn, that when you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to an audience, that there are only two kinds of people in this audience this morning. If I start right over here and go all the way around and count every one of you and include every one of you, there are only two kinds of people in this meeting. And George says, there's... Isn't that interesting? There are only two kinds of people here this morning, those that are saints and those that ain't. Those that are lost, those that are saved, those who have entered in by the door, who have been forgiven, those that are still on the broad road that leads down to death and destruction. But some people don't believe that. Now, they don't like that. And so, I've learned a long time ago, don't argue with sinners. So we let the Word of God speak, and you'll thumb right over quickly to John chapter 3. And notice, I want you to notice with me now, friends, how a couple of sinful, inspired statements from the God-breathed Scriptures caused to vanish like the morning fog and the rays of the rising sun, the foolish thoughts that people have as to being neither saved nor lost. Now, what does the Bible say about this? There are only two classes, those who are saved and those who are lost. Now, to show you how uncomplicated it is, look at John chapter 3 and verse 18. And look what the Word of God says. He who believes on the Son is not condemned. But he who believes not the Son is condemned already. He that believes not is already condemned because he hath not believed in the name of the Son of God. Now, may I ask you a question? Some of you raise up a hand. I want you to stick two fingers up, and or three or four, how many it takes to count the number of the classes of people in this verse. Anybody would like to guess how many? Stick a hand up and stick some fingers up. Well, there's Wayne Jones. He says there are two, and there are other people that agree. Now, is there anybody that disagrees with these people that there's more than two classes? Well, you see how simple, how uncomplicated it is. He who believes on the Son is not condemned, but he who believes not is already condemned, not because he beats his wife if he's man enough, or doesn't pay his bills, or he's a drunkard, but because he has not believed on the Son. So you see what makes the distinction in the human family. It is not color, nor creed, nor class, nor race. It is between those who believe and those who do not believe. Now look at 36th verse of this same chapter. And notice these words, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And how many classes of people are in that verse? Two. One believes and has everlasting life. The other doesn't believe, and as a consequence of unbelief, the wrath of God is abiding on him. And so, beloved, you understand this now, that as much as you would like to, there is no mythical, no man's land where you can pitch your religious tent and get away from the responsibility of taking sides with Jesus Christ or being found in the day of judgment having been an enemy of his. Only two classes, those who are saved and those who are lost. I had a man tell me one time many years ago, I used to witness to him frequently, and he told me one day, he got to talking about religion. He said he was a Christian, and I realized that if Christians drank as much liquor as he had drunk, then there's a lot of drunk Christians in the world. And I said to him, I said, Doc, I said, tell me, how long have you been saved? He looked at me and he said, I've been saved all my life. I looked at him and I was so flabbergasted, and sometimes you can't find an answer. And all I said, my, my, you sure got an early start. Can you think of that? I've been saved all my life, he said. I've been saved all my life. Well, what he was trying to say to us, that he began his life in this world on the narrow way. And he was a Christian from the day of his birth. And so there again, we have to let the Word of God be the judge. And this brings us to the second question. Do all people begin life on the narrow road or all on the broad? Some on one and some on the other. Now, in this passage here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Spirit of God makes it emphatically clear that we believers, and he's addressing Christians there, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And we read in that section that we had our manner of living, and we were under the control of the God of this world, and that we were engaging, indulging in the lusts of our flesh, and that we are born with a depraved nature. I have to say that I do not believe that the doctrine of total depravity has so much to do with your morals as it does your spiritual blindness. In other words, the doctrine of total depravity, the fact that you and I are born into this world without one iota of spiritual understanding. You might go to school and graduate and go to college and graduate and go to seminary and graduate and go to postgraduate school. You might come out with a Doctor of Divinity, an LLD or PhD. You might have a string of names and titles as long as the tail on your kite in the month of March. But when you've done that and had all the education and you are the smartest, brainiest theologian in the world, you cannot understand even the minutest, most infantile, elementary truth in the Word of God. No matter how you try, no matter how you strive, no matter how you study the Bible, until you're saved, you have no ability whatever of understanding the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man is a person, a man or woman who by nature, and it says a natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. To him, they are an absolute absurdity. He will not receive them because he cannot. He cannot understand them. That's impossible. That's impossible. And so the Word of God tells us by nature we are born spiritually depraved without any ability whatever to understand anything that is written in the Word of God. And quite the contrary, whenever we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God comes into your body and mind to live. And according to 1 John chapter 2, you have an anointing. It is from above, and it speaks to the Holy Spirit of God. It says that He is in you, and you do not need any man to teach you anything. Now, that doesn't mean for a moment that you should reject written ministry. It is grossly inconsiderate to accept public oral ministry and reject what the same man writes in a book. That's not the thought at all. But the thought there in 1 John chapter 2 concerning the anointing that you will get by the indwelling Spirit of God, who is the seal, who is the earnest of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit of God comes into your body to live. You are thereby qualified and without any advanced religious training in the way of Bible school or seminary. If you can read the Word of God and with the proper tool and with the Spirit of God in you, teaching you, opening up the Word to you, there is no truth in the Word of God that you cannot understand. Now, it's not saying for a moment that you'll know them all. No one knows them all. No man, even with the most wonderful training extensively in theology, would ever be so foolish as to boast that he knows every truth in the Word of God. What I'm speaking about now is the potential for understanding because the Spirit of God in us teaches us the Word of God. You know, it's time for us Christians to wake up and quit standing in awe at education or at scholarship. And you mark my words, whenever serious error makes its inroads into the Church of God, such as the doctrine of partial inerrancy, that all the Bible is not inspired by God, some of it is, and all the other doctrines that undermine the authority of Scripture and the person of Christ, and would seek to undermine our salvation, every one of them will come in through intellectual. You know, us poor ignorant dumbos, we would never have sense enough to think of these crazy things that they come up with. But we have the Spirit of God within us, my friend, and He is the one. And so, it tells us in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that naturally, humanly speaking, we are born totally depraved. Not morally, but spiritually depraved. Now, in Romans chapter 1, I'd like you to turn there for a moment now, back to Romans, where we read our passage a while ago. If you would read Romans chapter 1 sometime, and then chapter 2 and through chapter 3, here's what you'll discover. Then in Romans chapter 1, Paul examines the Gentiles and finds them in verse 30 to be haters of God. Now in chapter 2, he takes up the Jew and finds that the Jews, while condemning the Gentiles and looking down their religious noses at Gentile dogs, they were busily guilty of doing the very same sins for which they criticized the Gentiles. John Phillips has an interesting book called Exploring Romans. And I thought it was very well when he observed that in chapter 1 of Romans you have the heathen, but in chapter 2 you have the hypocrite. Now when you come to chapter 3 and verse 9, he puts them all together. Notice these words in the 3rd chapter of Romans and the 9th verse. What then, are we better than they, the Jews? No and no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. Gentiles in chapter 1 and Jews in chapter 2. And then he takes up our condition spiritually. And while it is morally suggested to our depravity in this section, you'll notice that we're told that it affects the entire human body. Notice in verse 12, speaking of the unsaved, they're all gone out of the way. They're together, they become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. And with their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing. Bitterness, the feet are swift to shed blood. And here we learn that our entire anatomy is affected by original sin. And it says there the throat is an open sepulcher. Now, sometimes people have over the years accused me of being a little bit crude and using language that might be offensive to sinners, but I'll tell you one thing. I have never in my life gotten up the courage to say to sinners what God says to them. I've never gotten up the nerve to say things about sinners that are as rough as what God says about them. Do you know what an open sepulcher is? Well, let's suppose that we have a tremendous plague and people die by the thousands. And the undertakers are so busy they just can't keep up with the deaths. Maybe it's in the spring of the year. And one undertaker so pressed for time and has a whole establishment of people already embalmed trying to get them all in the ground, and all the undertakers the same way, and very hurriedly he puts one down, and in the press and stress he forgets to cover it up. Well, if you put anything in the hole in the ground, don't cover it up, somebody's going to steal what they can get. And so pretty soon the lid off the vault is gone, and the top off the casket is gone, and the gold out of the teeth, and anything else you might have emotionally, sentimentally interred with the body of your loved one, and it lies there in the open with no dirt on it. And you have the rains of spring and the heat of the summer, and when you go out there in the fall of the year to put grave on mama clothes, or rather flowers on mama's or daddy's grave, you're going across the cemetery and you're looking, and pretty soon comes wafting across the end of your nose an odor. It is very, very, to say the least, offensive. And it smites you. And it's so strong it brings you up like that on the point like a bird dog on a cub of your quail. And you follow it. And you're on the day I loose it one side at a time to tell which way to go. It's so strong. And you go over, and you go over, and you look, and you look, and you look, and you find a hole in the ground, and there is a rotting, putrefied human body working with worms, and the stench that comes out of that hole in the ground with an uncovered corpse will knock your very head off. And the Holy Spirit of God says that is a picture of an unregenerated throat, out of which comes the awful filth and depravity of unregenerated hearts. Nobody with any brains can argue against that. What do you hear on television today? And you don't need to go on television. You don't need to go on all these weird, crazy, putrefying programs. But you go to school, and don't go to high school, and you don't even go to middle school. Go on back to the kids in the second and third grade and listen to them if you don't believe they have a throat that's like an uncovered grave with a rotting corpse as a heart. And that's what God has to say. And this is not about the worst of us, but the best of us. The best of us. Why does God go to such extent here? May I ask, why does God go to such extent to say such uncomplimentary things about us, except He's trying to get us lost? Now notice the order of development of the cure of what God has done to solve this problem. And so in verses 19 through 18, he puts both Jew and Gentile together. And here's what he says about them. Now we know that what things ever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Now what God is going to show us in verses 19 and 20, I should say, is that a condition in which we are born that is so hopelessly irremediable, that it's hopeless so far as we are concerned in ourselves. We can't change our condition. It's hopelessly unchangeable. And then he tells us in verses 19, 20 that a condition like ours by nature cannot be changed by obedience to the law. Now we know in verse 19 that what things ever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become guilty before God. Notice, friends, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, if people would only pay attention to what the Word says, by the law does not come salvation, it comes the knowledge of sin. In chapter 7 and verse 7 of this same book of Romans, Paul said, I would not even discover what my problem was. He was lusting, whether he had a covetous problem or lust that all men have. But he says, I wouldn't even have recognized what lust was, but I was reading the commandments, and lo and behold, one of them said, thou shalt not lust. And he discovered he was a sinner. This is the purpose of the law, to give us to see our need, not to resolve our problem. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, there's a very fascinating verse. So listen to what it says. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now, what on earth would you do with that? We know that a man is good, if the law is good, rather, if a man use it lawfully. And I'm indebted to Brother Julian Stevenson. Went to see him. Robert Suvin and I did one day this past week. One of his legs had gone, a foot on the other. And Julian's heart has given out, and he's having pulmonary edema. He's very, very sick. Won't be here long. But I've gotten some information from Julian. He used to cut my hair. And all the time he's cutting my hair, he'd fill my ears with scripture. And sometimes the hair would give out before he gave out, and it wasn't a very pleasant outcome, but he always had something for you. I heard him preaching one night, and he quoted a verse in 2 Timothy 1:8. He said, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. He said, now let me show you what that means. He said, you know, if you do the cooking, that most likely if you love good cooking, you're going to cook a little fat back. That's before cholesterol came along. You're going to cook a little fat back in your turnip greens. So they ain't no good unless they're greens. And now anybody knows that. Turnip greens ain't fit to eat. They're not greasy. Now, Julian says you take that butcher knife and you get that piece of fat back out of the icebox and you take that butcher knife and you slice it up. He said, now that's a lawful knife. And I sit there, well, I said, of course it is. But he said, an unlawful use of the knife. You can take that same knife and get maybe the little wife and cut her throat. He said, now that's an unlawful use of a butcher knife. We know that the law is good if a person uses it lawfully. The unlawful use of the law is to try to get saved by keeping it. That's the unlawful use of it. The lawful use of it is to read the commandments. And if you think you're pretty good, they'll pretty soon reveal to you that you're not quite as perfect as you thought you were. Then after convincing us of our condition, and you look in verses 22 through verse 28, God explains to us the way of salvation. Now he speaks of a righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ. It is unto all and it is upon all. Now notice he said the salvation of God is unto all. That's the scope of it. God is not willing that any should perish. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. There is nobody by divine choice outside the pale of God's grace. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for anyone who will put their faith in his death, and God offers salvation to everyone without reservation. It is unto all, but notice this, it is only upon those who believe. There's a distinction between what the death of Christ is potentially and what it is in actuality. It is, I started to say efficacious, that's a great big word. That means it's all availing. It is perfectly capable of putting away everybody's sin who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the potential. But the actual value of the blood only becomes real in the lives of those who accept His death as payment for their sin. And there is a distinction. And notice these words in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, my friend, if you're here today and you're an ain't rather than a saint, if you'd like to become a saint, here's the way you do it. You put your trust and confidence in the death of the Lord Jesus alone, plus nothing, no membership, no baptism, no prayers, no joining. But just put your trust in the death of Jesus, because God has accepted that death to pay for your sin. And when you do that and receive Him, God says, I declare that you are righteous before me. A justification is an acquittal. And whenever you believe that Jesus died for you and receive Him, God, the judge sitting on the bench, pronounces a sentence of acquittal upon you. What I like about an acquittal is, I owe it again to Brother Julian. He's cut my hair one day. He said, Worth, did you know this? If you're found guilty of a crime in the state of North Carolina, you can appeal. I said, well, of course I do. Everybody's appealing. He said, but I bet you never thought of this. And looking like the cat that swallowed two canaries, he looked at me and he grinned. He said, I bet you didn't know this. I said, what is that, Julian? He said, if you're acquitted, you can't appeal. To be saved is to have God pronounce a sentence of acquittal upon you. You're absolved from all guilt, from all responsibility regarding your sins as being that which separates you from God. Having therefore in 5:1 of this book received our acquittal, we have peace with God. And God pronounces a sentence of acquittal. You are justified. Not just as if we had never sinned, but saved in spite of the fact that that's all we've ever done is sin. And that's all we've done most of us since we got saved is sin. And we're still justified. Doesn't mean we do all we want to after we are saved, but it means that, listen, the forgiveness of sin, taking you off the broad road that leads down to death, to hell, and the lake of fire, bringing you in through the door. My friend, it means this, that something God has done for you is redemption, propitiation, expiation, acquittal, justification, is a judicial act on the part of God regarding His government in relation to the human race. He makes the rules. He provided the salvation, and He declares when you accept that salvation that you are justified, you are righteous before Him. And that's the reason in chapter 8 of this epistle, Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justified them. You get that? Acquitted. Praise God. I ain't never had no desire to appeal that verdict. But that's what it means to be saved. Notice it says being acquitted freely. Freely. You want to get a hold of that word? Look in John chapter 15 where Jesus one day was talking and speaking of His enemies, the Jews. He said this. He said, they have hated me without a cause. And the verb without a cause in John 15:25 is the identical Greek verb that is translated here freely. And just as they hated Jesus without a cause, listen, God justifies us. God forgives us. God acquits us. God saves us and gives us eternal life without any cause whatsoever on our part. Do you understand that? Free for nothing. But only for good for nothings. And let me take time out to tell you something you should have heard already. You listen. You tune in. You put your antenna up. If you want to know whether you're ready to be saved or not, as long as you can find anything good about yourself, you're not ready to be saved. You understand that? That's where you have to get to before you'll trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Being justified free for nothing through the redemption. 12 times in the New Testament always means the death of Christ as payment and deliverance from the judgment of God. 1 You know, I regret that I didn't devote more of my life to the study of the gospel. I've been saved 49 years. I learn new things about the gospel every day. Every time I preach, I learn new things about the gospel. And the longer I'm saved, the more excited I get about it. Well, now, what did the Lord mean by a broad way, a wide, spread out way? May I say this? You might have noticed the difference. I did some studying on the words in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. When it says straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and I found out that the word comes from a Greek word that means narrow. And so the gate itself is narrow. And then when it spoke of the way, it says straight, narrow is the gate and straitened is the way. And the word straitened in the text, in the Authorized Version, straight is the gate and narrow. The word narrow is close akin to the word from which comes the word tribulation. And what the Lord is saying to us here, that narrow is the gate and straitened is the way. You see, oftentimes the Christian life is a way of conflict and trial and difficulty. A man who preaches on television, on the radio, it tells you that if you get saved, your troubles are over, you're pie in the sky by and by, and you send your handkerchief and put it on your gas tank and it'll be full and you'll be rich. You won't ever have no more problems, no more sorrows, no more troubles, no heartache. He's not only an unmitigated liar, but he is absolutely ignorant of the Scriptures. Because the moment you do receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and step in on this narrow way, God says, good to see you. I want to enroll you in my school. And you start learning. I don't know if anything in the world is more painful to me than learning. I despise arithmetic. I went to school 10 years trying to get out of 8th grade and flunked arithmetic all 10 years. D minus every month ruler up. Education sometimes takes on the form of a paddling, scourging, flogging, whatever it takes. And so the man preaching that leaves the sin under the impression that when you get saved all your troubles over is doing him a gross disservice. That is not true. That is not true. I had a lady tell me one time, Worth, I'm all confused. I've been listening and said I got saved and I know I'm going to heaven when I die and I got peace with God and I'm so happy. But why is it that it seems since I got saved I don't have nothing but troubles? I said, well, I don't know unless that's what all Christians have, troubles. Now, you don't have all trouble. All of us have different kinds of troubles. I say to the glory of God, 56 years my wife and I have been married. Now, she's going to get a purple heart, and she's going to be at the head of the line in heaven. 56 years, can you imagine tolerating me for 56 years? And all of us are still together. All of us with a good measure of health. She's somewhat limited in physical health. But all of her children are doing well, have good jobs, and not a one of them have ever brought an anxious thought to us. Never caused us an anxious moment. And I give God the credit. I believe it's due to the sovereign choice of God. And somewhere down the road, we're going to get it. Now, I don't sit up all night looking for it, but I know it's going to come, and all I pray to God is that when it does come, I'll be as happy about it as I am today, about not having it. Yeah. But once you make up your mind that you're lost, you want to be saved, and you say, I'm going to go in that door and be saved, you watch the obstacles spring up around it like toadstools on your lawn in a wet season in the middle of July. All kinds of toadstools. self-righteousness, opinions, and fear of what people will say if I get religious and go crazy, and all toadstools all around it. Put there by the devil to keep you from getting in. And I tell you, that door won't accommodate anything but you and your absolute spiritual nakedness. Not one religious bump on your head, it'll keep you out. Narrow is the gate and straitened. That word means thronged about and pressed by difficulties and by trial. But wide is the gate. Broad is the way, that means easily accessible, flat, spread out. The line of least resistance. That's why the traffic is so heavy. Tonight in the will of God, we're going to talk about the clean footpath. You'll notice that there is a narrow segment down here at the bottom. That tonight talk about how you get on the clean footpath and think you're saved when you're not. The text again, listen carefully. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Narrow is the gate. Straitened is the way. Few there be that find it. I have some problems with the advertising and reports of some famous evangelist about the hunger for God and 100,000 turning to Christ. Jesus said few. But wide is the gate, broad is the way, path of least resistance. Many there be that go in there. How many? All of us were born on it. Notice the only way off of it? This one? Not quite. You get off of it right here, too. But then your future's not very bright. So what you need to do today, my friend, is to get saved. You need to make up your mind that you're going to enter in through the door and be saved. The Lord Jesus says, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Thank God for the Bible. If I had to believe all the stuff I hear on television and radio, my brains would be scrambled like my breakfast eggs. I wouldn't know whether I was saved or lost or what. Well, you don't know what a wonderful blessing and mercy from God it is to be able to turn away from all that men say and do what God says. After all, he made the rule. It is his heaven. Don't forget that. And we'll surprise you. Quick, sharp, 12 o'clock. Right? Straight up. Now don't say I didn't do it. Thank you for your good attention. Father, how grateful we are this morning that you have not left us in the dark to be overwhelmed by scholarship or ignorance of those who profess to preach the truth. But you have given us a book ourselves, a book that is very, very easily available. No one will ever stand in their judgment and accuse you of not giving them an opportunity to be saved. Bless your word. Remember those here in our midst on the broad road. May the Spirit of God enlighten them, convince them, and show them their need, and save them for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I'll be waiting to give you a chart when you bring two people. Okay? If you really want one and do your very dead level best and can't get the word out, I'll give you one anyway. But no goal breaking. No dead beating. Let's see if we can't bring some people out to hear the word. Good day. God bless you.